to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 as we worship the Lord by revering His Word, by studying it, by desiring it as newborn babes. Our reading this morning will be verses 18 through 31 of chapter 1. Verses 18 through 31 of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. Let's stand together out of reverence for God's Word. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing folly, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who were called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no flesh might glory in His presence. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made for us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who glories glory in the Lord. May the Lord add His Word to our hearts. You may be seated. I can't think of anything more loathsome to fallen human nature than to admit its own weakness and its own foolishness. I can't think of anything. The whole history of our human race, in many respects, can be aptly described as a long, painful, and utterly futile effort to recover the dignity and the purpose that we lost because we turned away from our Creator's Word. The pursuit of knowledge and salvation has certainly continued, but it has been undertaken through man's trust in his own reason, his own outlook, his own standards of judgment, and the result has been gross intellectual pride. Man has not found wisdom. He's found skepticism. He's found uncertainty. He's found despair. And this applies as much to our day as it did to the day in which Paul wrote. The Corinthians had only recently, by God's grace, been recovered out of this Greek-influenced way of life that dominated that area of the world. A way of thinking characterized by the sufficiency of the human mind, the pursuit of knowledge with no reference to God and to His Word. God had redeemed them from this. He had brought them out of darkness into His light. He had humbled them, their mind, their wills. He had subdued these to teachableness. But it's evident from the letter that they were being influenced, tempted. They were being led astray again, perhaps by intellectual pride, by party spirit, to bring in some of that old unbelieving spirit again. You know, to form around parties. It's interesting that there were four parties in Athens, four philosophical schools. We have four parties in Corinth. Perhaps they were aligning themselves again. They were pursuing worldly wisdom. They liked Apollos' preaching because Apollos was very eloquent. And eloquence plays a significant role in the world's philosophy because it's not enough just to say it. It needs to be said the right way. It needs to be said sweetly. It needs to be said with polish and with precision. This is where the Corinthians were. And Paul warns them against relapse. He warns them here against falling back into that old rebellion by calling them back to the foot of the cross that humbles human pride and in which alone wisdom and power are to be found. Paul reminds them again that apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, apart from faith in Him, apart from humbling of our mind, our wills, our life to Him, apart from standing before the cross and recognizing what that cross means in terms of God's power and wisdom and humbling to the dust man's power and wisdom, apart from Him, apart from the cross, apart from Christ, there's nothing but darkness. Intellectual darkness, spiritual darkness, moral darkness, cultural darkness. Because in Christ alone are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Through Him alone, man is restored to understanding. Man is restored to wisdom. Without any pious exaggeration this morning, and preachers are much too prone to that, and all Christians are probably too, but without any pious exaggeration, this is the great message that must be proclaimed in our day, as in Paul's, both in the church and to the world. As long as we rely upon our own understanding, our own judgment, our own wisdom, there is nothing but foolishness and impotence. The cross of our Savior is God's great place marker in history that God has judged human reason, human wisdom, and exposed its folly. And to the degree that men resist the cross and refuse to humble themselves before the cross, to that degree, man consigns himself to death and chaos. But the message here is very hopeful. There's negative in this passage, undoubtedly, but there's positive because there's hope for the human condition. God, in His infinite mercy, has not left mankind to wallow in the cesspool created by His own wisdom run amok, His own philosophy turned to speculation and leading to skepticism. God has intervened. God has set up the cross. And in the cross, He points man back to the way, not only of personal salvation, although fundamentally that, but also to understanding, also to wisdom, also to power, to lead a life that honors and glorifies God. But if we are to have that in our day, just like if the Corinthians were to sustain that, they had to repent of human autonomy. They had to come to the Son of God in faith and repentance and recognition that He alone is the wisdom and the power of God. Our attention this morning will probably be on the first half of verses 18 through 31. Verse 18, if you'll follow with me in the text, is suggested by the end of verse 17. Paul says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ should be emptied of its power." Remember, in the opening part of chapter 1, Paul is chiding the Corinthians for forming into parties. He says, I'm not a baptizer. That's not a big focus of my ministry exactly because I'm not trying to gain followers to myself. And I'm not preaching with eloquence. I'm not preaching in a way that is palatable to the unbelieving masses because I don't want to empty the cross of its power. The power of the cross and the power of the preaching of the cross lies exactly in the fact that it humbles human pride, that it presents the power of God as man's salvation, not our wisdom, not our ability to save ourselves. And hence, in verses 18 and following, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved is the power of God. Some of your translations in verse 18 might have the preaching of the cross. Some of them might have the message of the cross. It's the word logos here. The word of the cross means its message, which would include both its form and its content. The message of the cross, and he says two things about it. Number one, it's folly to those who are perishing. And number two, it is power for the believing. Interesting, just to kind of take you to the kitchen for a minute, that Paul doesn't, at least at this point, in the parallel, make it foolishness and wisdom. He makes it foolishness and power, those two things that are being compared here. Let's talk about the first one. Why is the message of the cross foolishness to those who are perishing? Why is the message of the cross foolishness to those who are perishing? Well, number one, it proclaims a crucified Savior. And to human understanding, nothing is more ridiculous than a crucified Savior. This goes against everything we believe about ourselves, our pride, our intrinsic dignity. The fact that, as is evidenced by the way most Americans think today, which undoubtedly is the way most people in Corinth thought, men are not that different over the past 2,000 years. We only think we are because of our ridiculous pride, that we're basically okay. We can represent ourselves to God. We have personal worth that is certainly valuable for something before God. And God says instead that the way of salvation is a crucified Savior. You're not the man you think you are, says God. Let me show you what you really are. He hangs His Son on the cross in a gory, bloody, grossly debased fashion. None of us have ever seen a crucifixion. It was nasty. It was gross. Okay, we've only heard about the clean ones that die quickly. Sometimes they'd hang on the cross for days. Many accounts, as I said, when we were studying the Gospel of John, birds coming and eating the flesh off people who were being crucified, but they're still alive because they hadn't died yet. It's nasty. This is what God says man is. This is what God says man is. He's not the man that's walking around at the Mall of Georgia who thinks he's basically a good person. Okay, he's not the man who's fishing on Lake Lanier this morning and says, "This is my lake. This is my temple. This is how I worship God." God says, you know what man is? Man is that crucified person on the cross. And that's why unbelieving men who are perishing, seeing the cross, utter folly, because a crucified Savior holds a mirror up to them. And in that mirror, instead of seeing the shiny, the polished, the well-coiffed, the beautiful, they see the ugly, the putrefaction of sin. So one reason the cross, the word of the cross, the message of the cross is folly to the perishing as it proclaims a crucified Savior. And secondly, closely related, it humbles man's pride. It humbles our pride for the reasons that I just gave you in looking at a crucified Savior. It humbles man's pride, which is what we need, which is why in many respects I believe this is why God in His infinite mercy, having chosen to save us, He chose this way. That this way was necessary because at the root of human sin is what? Adam and Eve. Let's go back to clean slate. Adam and Eve, Garden of Eden, everything's good. You got food, you got a mate, you got a calling, you got animals, everything is good. First sins that entered into the heart was what? I think, Eve, that we can stand in judgment of God's Word. What is that? It's pride. See, the root of human sin is that it's not enough for me to submit to God. It's not enough for me to have His outlook on reality. I'll have my outlook, and God be damned. That is the human attitude. And the reason the Savior hung on the cross was for God to say, no, if you're going to be restored, you have to have my attitude about yourself. You have to have my attitude about man. And it humbles pride. Third, it condemns works righteousness. Most men to this day, including all purveyors of false religions, labor under the delusion that their own works will be enough for them to secure everlasting bliss. Whether it is the paradise of Islam, whether it's the nirvana of the Eastern religions, the nothingness, it's still my effort. It's my conformity to the words of a guru. It's human effort. Undoubtedly, on this planet today, probably as much as 50 or 60, maybe 70% of the planet operates under the delusion. It's my works that will gain for me whatever it is that I can have at the end of this life. And the cross says, this is what your works get you. It's ugly. It's ugly. Jesus hanging on the cross is God saying, this is what your works get you. Be they ever so pious, be they ever so sincerely offered, this is what you get, my justice. You get my damnation. And that's why, now again here, I'm not saying unbelievers think through these things this clearly. We're looking at it from an enlightened standpoint. Maybe one unbeliever has one particular issue, maybe another one has more. But at the root, there's this condemnation. When we proclaim the gospel and say, you must look to the Lord Jesus Christ, inevitably there's a conflict that arises within the unbelieving heart that says, but I thought I was sufficient. Can I do it myself? Aren't my works enough? Okay, no, they're not. And notice here something else finally. I'm not going to give you seven or eight. Just a couple of things to think about this morning. Notice that the rejection brings destruction. Now, this is not, again, a reason why it's folly to the perishing, but it's something that has to be added here. Both of the participles in verse 18, perishing and being saved, are present tense participles. Paul's saying that when someone hears this word and they reject it, perishing begins then. Perishing is in the process. Let me see if I can make this very simple. This morning, you're listening to a sermon. Not the greatest preacher there ever was on the face of the earth by any stretch of imagination. Very fallible. But to the degree that the cross is preached, you will leave here either as a perishing person or you will leave here as a being saved person. Because this is what the word of the cross does. And see, this is what the early church understood and what the apostles understood and why they didn't worry about dressing it up. Do you ever wonder why when you read the New Testament there's no marketing section? There's no marketing section. There's no section that says, now this is how you make it palatable in a Greek culture. This is how you make it palatable in a Hebrew culture. This is how you win the day among skeptics. There's none of that. And yet, in the church today, that's about what all we're focused on, is how can we change it around and make it look good to appeal to these various groups. But see, the apostles understood that the very proclamation of that cross is either the power of God to damn or the power of God to give life. That's why they preached it without adornment. That's why they didn't worry about forming marketing clubs. How can we, you know, as we've said before, you know, let's have, I can't ever imagine a group of Christians sitting down in Rome thinking, you know, we could have our own gladiatorial contest. We could have Bible Man, and he would come in and dress up like a gladiator, and we could have these things in here. You know, we could have things representing lions, and we could hurl Bible verses back and forth to each other. And see, this is how we... They didn't do that. And again, I'm not mocking the efforts, per se, of sincere Christians who are trying to do a good work. And again, if that hits something too specific, that was not my intention. But the point here is, we've lost this sense that in the hearing of the word, if you don't believe it and repent this morning, you will perish. You are perishing. If you're here this morning and you don't know the Savior and you don't want to look in that mirror, you don't want it. I don't want it. I don't want to be humbled. I want to hold on to my pride.
I want to hold on to my sense of personal dignity and worth. I want to hold on to my confidence because I'm a good American. I'm basically a good person. That my works are going to count for something before God at the end. I'm not willing to let that go. Understand that you don't believe because you are in the process of perishing. And if you continue in that unbelief in response to the message this morning, God exercises His power through the word of the cross to bring further condemnation upon you. So beware. And see, Paul understood. That's why I don't want to use adornment. Please hear, I'm not trying to make this real polished. I want to make it real clear. Please understand the connection between 17 and 18 is why Paul did not want to preach with words of eloquent wisdom. Why Paul wasn't concerned about the form as much. Why Paul wasn't trying to find a way to make Christian teaching fit with the ideas of the age. Paul understood that to the degree we add to the preaching of Christ crucified at all, to that degree, God's power departs from our proclamation. People say, why is the United States in the condition it's in? We got all these big churches. We got all these big budgets. We got TBN. We got the guy with the white hair on there. I mean, we got all these great things going on. We have Pat Robertson. You know what? Again, here, I'm not commenting, and don't take me as saying this, I'm not commenting on any one person's specific ministry. But to the degree that the church uses its energy to focus and to modify and to make palatable the form of the message, and eloquence and presentation become our dominant thing, and we're willing to modify some of the harsher parts of the gospel because those aren't palatable right now, or we don't want to confront sin because that might lead people away, and we want to be inclusive in the big tent church. Understand, God says, I'm not going to use any of my power on your behalf. You might say, but they're being successful. Beloved, I don't call having Starbucks in a mall-like church building, I don't call that gospel success. I don't call having 15 to 25,000 people in a church that think like unbelievers on Monday through Saturday very successful. I don't call remodeling the Houston Coliseum and having 30,000 people in there listening to this salesman tell them how you can have your best life now with all of his pop psychological principles. That's not gospel success. It's building Satan's kingdom. It's not building the kingdom of Christ. Please understand this. We have to measure success in gospel terms, not world's terms. The world says success is the big, the polished, the eloquent, the esteemable in the eyes of men. That's what success is. God says success is humbling human pride and rebellion to the dust and letting the glory of a crucified Savior. That's the message. A crucified Savior. And God says, to that I will join my power unto salvation. That will bring division among men. He says, secondly, it's power for the believing. Notice here in verse 18, the word of the cross is not only folly to the perishing, I love these words, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. But the Bible is very interesting on this. Paul talks about us being saved in three ways. Just kind of tuck this away. I'll give you a few verses. You can look at them later. We're definitively saved already. Romans 8:24, Ephesians 2:5. By grace, you have been saved through faith. Titus 3:5. We're also being progressively saved, like here. Okay, but to us who are being saved. You could also reference 1 Corinthians 15:2, 2 Corinthians 2:15. And then we will be saved in the future. Romans 5:9 and Romans 11:26. Okay, but this is how those who are being saved, in whom God is doing a work of deliverance, this is how they experience the word of the cross, and that is they experience the power of God. What does that mean? Let me mention three things. Number one, the word of the cross brings salvation to those who believe the word. Let's say here this morning, you're sitting here in this room and you're listening
and you believe this word. You believe in a Christ crucified and a Savior. Just what God is doing in you this morning. He is bringing salvation to you through His word. Your faith is the instrument, but when you hear that word and you say, yes, I am a sinner. Yes, I must repent of my pride. Yes, I must be subdued to God. And when I see what I really am, it looks more like Jesus. Bloody, mangled, dead on the cross. And it looks anything like Hollywood and the physical fitness magazines and all of these glamorous efforts on the part of unbelieving men to hide the truth. Pop culture hides the truth about man. But you're saying, by God's grace, I see myself as I really am. Guess what God does to you this morning as you hear this word? He brings that salvation into your life. His power is operative as you believe that word and as you receive, again, the joy of that salvation message. And you embrace Christ again as He is offered in the gospel. And the reason for this, of course, is because the word of the cross is God's message. It's God's message. Now, again, this is so simple, but in some respect, that's what Paul's talking about here. It's simple in the sense of God says, this is how men are saved. Speak this message. Speak this message. Don't adorn it. Don't try to make it more beautiful. Don't try to make it more visual. Don't try to do anything to it to make it more palatable. This is the message. And see, when we preach Christ crucified and preach that message, or you in your own evangelistic activities, you just sow that seed. You know, on a side note, you know, one of the things, I know many of you are interested in Christian apologetics, and I am too. I'm teaching a class on it this year at the school. So I'm very interested in it. But please understand, if you're paralyzed or have become paralyzed about presenting your faith because you don't feel like you understand all the ins and outs of apologetics, you've misunderstood, or either I have misrepresented or your other teachers have, what apologetics is all about. Christian apologetics is not in any respect defending the faith. Should not be a hindrance to you to say, you know what, I don't have time to enter into a detailed argument right now with this secularist or this Muslim or this Hindu. Let me just tell you this. Jesus died on the cross, and if you believe this message, you'll have life. And if you turn away from this message, you'll have death. Go read the Gospel of John. Okay, that's a little seed. God says, that's my message. And that little simple message, as that message is proclaimed, and as we believe that message this morning by faith, God says, my power is operative with that. My power is operative with that because it's my message. This is my Son who hung on the cross. This is my way of delivering men from their foolishness and the rebellion of sin. It's my love message. This is what I won't preach because it's about me. It's about what my power does in men's lives. Not about what men can do through their own intellect or through their own words. It's about what I do. And that's why, beloved, we've got to hang on to the simple preaching of the cross. And we've got to hang on to it in the face of several enemies. On the one hand, you got enemies in the church today who want to do everything from making it more visual, want to making it more pop culture, you know, give us the 5-minute Jesus, the whatever it might be. We got to fight those forces. On the other hand, we got to fight liberal forces. And again, we don't often feel these as much in our daily lives, but they're there. Those liberals out there who want to recast Jesus to be just another first century Jewish teacher, you know, a purveyor of God loves and we're supposed to find the meaning within ourselves, this sort of garbage. We've got to fight that. Then we've got to fight our culture. Because see, our culture thinks it knows John 3:16. Our culture thinks, well, I already know that. And if you ever ask somebody or try to talk about your faith to someone and they say, oh yeah, I did that 14 years ago. I did that 15 years ago, and that's it. They say, I know that message. I don't need to hear it anymore. And the temptation is, we got to find something then to re-interest people. God never says that I'm going to attach my power to what you're able to figure out interests people. Because what interests unbelievers and what God's interests are never the same two things. Please understand this. What interests unbelievers, what attracts unbelievers is not what interests God. And the church is spending so much time, hope. How can we? Ooh, what do we need to do? And ooh, God says, that's not my interest. You present Christ crucified. You stop sullying my love and my gospel. You just present it plainly. You just present it humbly, because the message itself is designed to humble and expose the hideousness of human sin, and to show us that it is only by God's power that we can be forgiven, and that we can be restored to Him, and that we can have understanding and wisdom. Again, you've got to hold on to this. You've got to teach your children to hold on to it. You've got to teach them. When's the last time, parents, your child saw you? Talked to her, heard you talk to him about the cross. Maybe they heard you talk to him about other things. You know, maybe they think, Dad's a great intellectual. Dad gets real emotional about football or whatever it might be. That is the cross. Has that cross kept you? Because it is the word of the cross alone that is the power of God unto salvation. You want to see your children saved? Don't trust your spankings. You trust the word of the cross. Wisely applied, discussed in the context of the family in a variety of ways. Trust the word of the cross. Spank? Yes, God says it. But trust the word of the cross. You want to see your next door neighbor saved? Trust the word of the cross. Sprinkle the seed. Don't think, well, they're not going to like me. They don't like God. You think they're going to like you? Seems to me Jesus said something like that, didn't he? Okay? If they hated me, they're going to hate you. And we spend so much time in the church today trying to figure out how to get the world to like us. Are we wiser than Jesus? Are we willing to suffer the reproach of our Savior? And to say, you know what, until God works and exerts His power to save, they're not going to like us. Stop trying. Don't worry about it. The preaching of the word of the cross is God's power unto salvation. Let me mean one last thing this morning. It's the very power of God to destroy sin. What did Jesus do at the cross? Look with me in John 12. John chapter 12, verses 31 through 33. What did Jesus do at the cross? What did He do? John 12, 27. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I've come to this hour. Father, glorify Your name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death He was going to die. What did Jesus do after the cross? He destroyed sin and He destroyed the rule of Satan. Guess what God does in the life of His people, of those who are being saved as they embrace that word? Any of you come here this morning, you've been tangling with the devil all week about some particular sin in your life. Maybe it's fear, maybe it's worry, maybe it's doubt. Maybe it's indifference. Maybe it's selfishness. I dare say we could probably put a catalog together about 150 sins this morning. And we've all been tangling with these things this week. Do you want to overcome those? Would you like to make progress this week and next in overcoming this? You have got to be under. You've got to be enthusiastic about. You have got to be absorbed with the word of the cross. Because it is only at the cross that Jesus drove His own perfect life into the skull of Satan and killed him and broke His dominion. And so if we want that power, it's what Paul talks about in Philippians and Colossians when he says, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection. I want to be conformable unto His death. How do we have that? The word of the cross. Embracing it. Living it in the course of our daily lives. How do you... If the word of the cross, if the message of the cross is God's power unto salvation, are you thinking about that word? That message? Do you think about it? You're facing a sin. Maybe something comes up tomorrow and you've got a bad attitude or whatever it might be. You're tempted to cheat at work or at school. Wait a minute. The word of the cross is the power of God unto salvation. Lord Jesus, You defeated sin and Satan at the cross. If I am in You, if I have died with You and I have been raised with You, I believe that word. Will You please come to my aid and exert Your power on my behalf? I humble myself before Your cross. I recognize I've got no strength to overcome the world, the flesh, or the devil. I have no wisdom. Would You please exert Your power on my behalf? I love Your cross. I love what it says about me because it tells me the truth. I love what it says about you because it shows me Your love. I love what it shows me about the future because it gives me hope. Notice Jesus says in John 12, I'm going to draw all people to myself. The word of the cross is a message of power. The world is destined to be delivered from sin and brought into the glorious liberty of the children of God as it embraces the word of the cross. Few last thoughts this morning. The preaching and the message of the cross is the church's main message. Now, it's true, we are to be the pillar and ground of the truth, and we cannot be selective about truths that we love and truths that we really are passionate about, but theonomy is not the power of God unto salvation. Postmillennialism is not. Presuppositional apologetics is not. Much as I believe and like these things, confessionalism is not the power of God unto salvation. The word of the cross is the power of God unto salvation. Paul says in Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should boast, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, I ask you, as I've asked you before, and I ask myself, is that your boast? Is that your boast? Is that what you want? I want to know Christ. I want to be found in Him. I want to be conformable to His death. I want to know the power of God through believing the preaching of that cross. That's what this church has got to focus on. Not because we're going to choose to make that our focus, but because that focus is the power of God unto salvation. It's the only one. It's the only one. Second, I think that we need to get some thick skin. Some real thick skin. Sure, let me tell you something right now. I'm sure your parents have told you this, but I want to explain it in a little bit more detail. When you grow up and you try to live as a Christian, everybody's not going to like it. They're not going to say, we just love you. We love it when you tell us how bad we are. Can we hear some more? They're not going to do that. And then they're going to tell you that if we don't like you, something's wrong with you. If we don't like what you're telling us, it's you. We're the people who were okay. See, the world's all twisted. But young people and adults alike, we're on a team that the world is not going to like until the world is converted. You understand what I'm saying? This is not profound. If I'm making it profound, it's because of my own stupidity. It's not because I'm trying to make it profound. Okay? If you're worried about the world liking you, you screwed up. Okay? You're on the wrong team. If you think that if the world doesn't like you, something must be wrong with you, and maybe I need to be more loving. I need to be kinder. Maybe we need to show movies. Okay, let's have the Jesus movie. Maybe we need to do what the Unitarian Church does and put out a brochure. We're the lesbian, transgender, homosexual affirming church. It's on the front of the brochure. The world will like you then. God will hate you. But the world will like you. My point here is this. Don't worry about what the world thinks about what you believe. Love the world in terms of wanting to see it and brought to Christ. But don't worry if other people don't like your commitment to the cross of the King. Don't try to seek their approval. Don't try to gain their respectability. Because inevitably, Judge Roy Moore is a prime example. When the Christian's real commitments come out, what does the world do every time? Crucify him. Crucify him. Crucify him. Don't worry about it. Now, I'm not saying be intentionally mean-spirited. Don't do that. That's ridiculous. It's contrary to the gospel. I'm not saying run roughshod over unbelievers and be rude to them because that's ungodly and that's not evidence of the Holy Spirit. But I'm saying, but in the process of your life and you present the word of the cross, you need to trust in the power of God to bring the new birth and to bring men to a saving knowledge of the King, and not assume that if they don't accept your message or they don't like your message, something is wrong with you or your message. It's not. Remember, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. One last thought this morning. I want everybody, my prayer this morning before I came was, Lord, make this room of people know your power unto salvation. Make them know. Now again, I'm not talking about a second blessing or a third blessing or anything like that. Basically, Lord, please deliver us from any today who are perishing. Please deliver any who are perishing. Bring them into the kingdom of life. I may be talking this morning to one person, maybe talking to 10. But if you leave here this morning rejecting the gospel of the cross, you have done so at the peril of your own soul and of everlasting destruction. Because when you stand before the presence of God, you will not be able to flee ignorance. He will at least remind you that on January the, whatever it is, 8, 2006, you heard a fool get up and tell you about the blood of Jesus and the righteousness of Jesus. Let me encourage you to repent and believe that message. And God will restore you from your folly and from your weakness by making you a child of God, by giving you His grace, His love, His forgiveness, His mercy. Let's pray together. Father, we praise You that Your gospel is exactly what we need. That it does not flatter us. It does not sidestep thorny issues. It gets right in the heart. And it humbles us. It exposes what we really are. And who we really are because of our sins. And we thank You that it also shows us what we can be. Because it comes with Your power to change men. To take men out of darkness and death into light and life through Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that You would bring all of us, the whole church, to repentance. For, and to the degree that we have become too embarrassed to give the simple truth without adornment. Where we have put our trust, like circus performers, in our props and in our presentation. Forgive us for where we have desired respectability, for where we have desired to have our message and ourselves accepted and revered, not for Your glory, but so that things can be easier for us in this world. Lord, please help us to bow before the foot of the cross again today, to see who we really are and what our Savior has done for us and what You tell us about Your love and mercy at that cross, so that when we rise up this week, our main concern will be to please Him who lived and died for us. Lord, we pray that You would be pleased to make Your word and the word of the cross. Make it here, your power. Lord, there's a fear that I sometimes have as I think about the condition of your churches and the many places just outright apostasy from the truth of the gospel. And I wonder, Lord, if you removed the candlestick from this nation. It's not that there are not piles of Christians here professing Christians, but Lord, there's so much weakness here. How is this consistent with what you say in the Word, that the kingdom of God is not in word, it is in power? Lord, would you be pleased to keep what little light is left here burning? Would you be pleased to blow upon it again as your people are willing to embrace the folly of the cross? Would you please work at this hour to overturn your enemies? What a time for you to work, Lord. The church is so divided and weak. The secularism is so strong and polished and financed and controls all the media outlets and makes hell itself look like the Garden of Eden. Lord, what a time for you to work, to use the weak, to use the folly of the cross to progressively and so thoroughly humiliate the wisdom of this world so that no flesh might glory in your presence. We commit ourselves to you, for this is your gospel, it's your Son, it's your cross, it's your world. We pray that you would do this week in our lives and in this world and in your church through your word those things that would be most conducive to the honor and glory of your name and for the upbuilding of your kingdom, that your kingdom would come and your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, even a little bit more this week. We ask these things in the name of our Savior, in whom we boast. Lord Jesus, we praise you for your sufferings. We have no words. We think of the choruses in Revelation, worthy is the Lamb. We think of Thomas's declaration, my Lord and my God. We think of little snippets here and there of your word and your word of people who saw you and responded to you after your resurrection. Lord, here we are. We love you. Help us to embrace the folly of the cross that we may have fellowship with you. Please teach us this week to say with Paul that everything that we counted gain, we count loss, that we may gain Christ and be found in Him and know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. May it be for us this week and for your entire church around the world, for us to live, may it be Christ, and to die, that would be gain indeed. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness to us and for your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.